All right, for the rest of you, let me invite you to take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, if you would, this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to start this morning by actually asking you a question. Have you ever thought about what makes a really good evangelist? You may have some friends or other believers that you know, and you feel like they're just really good at sharing their faith with other people, or maybe a certain preacher comes to mind, and you just feel like that God has really blessed that person with the ability to communicate the gospel to other people. What makes a really good gospel preacher, and what does a person who is really good at sharing the gospel with others look like? What comes to your mind when you think about that? And as you think about that, I actually want you to think about yourself. Are you a good evangelist? Are you good at sharing the gospel with other people, if I could word it that way? I don't know how you feel. Maybe go, oh, no, that is not me. Actually, I feel like I really have a hard time with that. Or I'm thinking of a person right now who's awesome at that, but that's not me. And I think perhaps you think of someone, as you think about that, with an attractive personality, maybe someone with really good communication skills, maybe a person that just has a way of just putting you at ease as they talk to you. And even as they speak to you, you feel loved. You feel like they're very relatable. Maybe they have great Bible knowledge and can just simplify this message. But I think that the thoughts that come to our mind as we think about that could reveal that we actually make sharing the gospel about the wrong person. In our text today, God wants to make sure that we don't preach the gospel or share the gospel in a way that's about us. God is going to use Paul's ministry to the Corinthians as a model for us of how to share the gospel. How do we do that? God wants us to preach the gospel in a way that pleases Him, whether that's publicly, perhaps myself or another person standing up in front of a group of people and sharing the gospel, or whether that's you in everyday life trying to take this wonderful message and share it with somebody. So why don't we dive into this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just verses 1 to 5 this morning. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." We want to make just a few observations this morning about preaching that pleases God. And don't just think the public proclamation of the Word of God, but even conversations in private, sharing God's truth with other people. A few observations about preaching that pleases God. First, I think we should note the style of preaching that pleases God. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul begins by inviting the Corinthians to consider, basically, remember when I first met you guys? Remember when I first came to Corinth? I want you to think back to that time in the 18 months that I spent with you when I first showed up there, and think about the way and manner in which I shared the gospel with you. And in verse 1, he draws their attention to his style of preaching and his manner of delivery. And Paul says, basically, that there were certain elements of style, maybe if we could word it that way, that he intentionally left out as he preached. What elements did he leave out? In preaching that pleases God, I think we want to note that the style is without what Paul calls superiority of words or loftiness of words. According to verse 1, Paul avoided lofty speech. And I think as we read that there in verse 1, we start to wonder, what does he mean by that? If he intentionally tried to avoid this, he avoided maybe what we could say would be something like lofty oratory or high and mighty rhetoric. He didn't preach in a way that was high and eminent in some kind of grand, spectacular style. In other words, I think we could say that Paul was not trying to be showy. I think that's the point. He's not putting something on. He wasn't trying to impress and wow people with his skill. And when a preacher does that, when he's intentionally trying to impress people with the way that he communicates or the way that he captures them and their attention, he demonstrates that he's relying on his own ability to communicate and get the job done. He also says that not only did he avoid lofty speech, but also lofty wisdom. The style is without superiority or loftiness of wisdom, according to verse 1. And much as we saw 2 weeks ago, he's not primarily speaking to the heads of men as if the mind is the prize to be won in evangelism. He's speaking truth to their hearts. And I think kind of what he's getting at here is he's saying, when I came to Corinth, I did not come and approach you and have a big conversation on your turf. And he's not trying to win with them a philosophical argument. They want to have an argument that's up here and over there somewhere. And Paul's saying, no, 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 let's come back here to these truths. Let's come back here to the gospel. In verse 4, he elaborates further. He said, my speech and my message were not implausible or persuasive words of wisdom. He's not trying to philosophically persuade people. That's not the need. So I think we could ask, as Paul says this, is Paul promoting some kind of like hillbilly, unprepared, very unpolished preaching publicly or even privately in evangelism? Let's just go wing it and let's see what happens. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. Preaching can still be vibrant, engaging, interesting, well laid out, well planned, well prepared, all of those things, perhaps even very, very, very engaging and highly interesting. But what Paul really seems to be after here is this. When you preach the gospel or you share the gospel, upon what or whom do you rely? That seems to be the heart of what Paul is saying. Do you rely on your ability to communicate and persuade people? Do you depend on your training, if you have that or don't have that, and your personal eloquence? Or do you rely on the power of God and the power of the bare word of God? That really seems to be the heart of what Paul is after. He's saying, I'm not coming in my own great skill and prowess. And Paul was a highly educated man. He's saying, I'm coming in great simplicity, sharing with you the truth of the gospel and leaving the results of that up to God. My last year of high school, my high school got invited to a fine arts competition at a university several hours away, and that they called it high school festival or something like that, and they had all sorts of fine arts competitions. They had bands playing and orchestras playing and all sorts of different arts. And one of the things that they included in this, because it was a Christian university, was actually a preaching competition, which seems a little bit wrong to be at a preaching competition, but there we were, and I was part of it. 18 years old. And in this preaching competition, you could preach a message 8 to 12 minutes long in one of the following three categories. You could either preach a topical message. You could say, I want to look at anger throughout the Bible, and I'm going to preach a message on anger or bitterness or whatever. Or you could preach a expository message, which would basically be what I try to do from week to week, where you're taking a paragraph and basically working and walking your way through it. Or you could preach in a different category that they called evangelism, where basically you're just preaching a gospel message. I think I preached a topical message on the goodness of God or something. I'm sure it was very rough and interesting. But what I remember was we're all sitting there listening to each other preach, all these high school guys. And one young man stood up who I would later go to that university with. His name was Matt. And he had chosen to preach an evangelistic message. And I don't know if he had a hero preacher from his past somewhere that he was trying to imitate or what. But he grabbed his Bible, and he had his Bible something like this. And I mean, he just back and forth and back and forth, this way and that way, and yelling and pounding and thundering. And he thought, basically, the louder he spoke and the more he thundered and the more he yelled and the more he pointed and the more he did this, that surely more people would get saved. And he was a tornado. I mean, it was unbelievable. It was spectacular, for sure. And I don't think that Matt would preach that way today. But as a young man, I think he thought, at least in that moment, that if I preach in this certain form, this will get the job done. And I think what God is reminding us is, don't you realize it's not those things. God may use those things. God may use the personality of a preacher and the way that he's wired and all of those things. God may actually use some of those things. But that's not what gets the job done. And so we want to note the style of preaching that pleases God and avoid, as we preach publicly or evangelize personally, avoid doing it in such a way that demonstrates reliance on ourselves. I can do this and I can do that and people will get saved. Well, Paul turns from his style to the content of his preaching. We want to note a second observation about preaching that pleases God. Note the focus of this kind of preaching. Based on verse 1, preaching that pleases God focuses on the testimony of God. What would that be? What is the testimony of God? Well, it seems very likely, as we would look down at verse 2, that the testimony of God is just simply the gospel. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The sole focus of Paul's gospel preaching was Christ Jesus and Christ crucified. You read the book of Acts, you read the New Testament letters, and there's no question that Paul has an absolute obsession with Jesus Christ. And as we preach the gospel and as we share the gospel, we don't want to forget that Jesus is everything. We end up over here talking about this and over there talking about that. And yes, perhaps those things are important, but Paul says, I have to tell you about Jesus. In preaching that pleases God, the focus is both Christ-centered and cross-centered. Paul says in verse 2, for I decided, he made a very intentional decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. His preaching and evangelism were Christocentric, which is so important. I want you to turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Just to show you why this is so important, that we keep the focus on Jesus and be Christ-centered as we share the gospel with other people. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, turns to his disciples at one point, and he says to them, who are people saying that I am? I mean, his disciples are living and amongst other people. They're following Jesus around. And so people are saying their thoughts on Jesus. And Jesus asks them, who are people saying that I am? And as the disciples answer, well, this is kind of the word on the street. This is what we're hearing. Jesus just gets a host of wrong answers on who he is. And that certainly hasn't changed today. Look at Matthew 16. I just want to read verses 13 to 16. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are a lot of people in the world that just like the people in Jesus' day, thought that somehow, in some way, Jesus was some kind of great prophet. He was some kind of great teacher. He was some kind of religious leader. Okay, that's fine. That's all great. But that's not the whole story. People don't know who Jesus is. And as you share the gospel with people, you shouldn't assume that they know who he is either. When we preach the gospel, people need to know who Jesus is. So who is he? Well, Jesus is God. He's the long-awaited Savior of the world. Peter got it right. He said he is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. And so it's our job to tell people that. To tell people, no, Jesus is not just a mere mortal man who was a great teacher who walked around 200 years ago. Or Jesus isn't some person who was a man at one point and then took on deity and then that deity left him at some point. No, from start to finish, from beginning to end, from eternity past all the way through, Jesus is God. The focus is Christ-centered and the focus should be cross-centered as well. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I decided or determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what Paul does time and time again, he says, we need to keep going back to the cross, which is all about the great love and sacrifice of Jesus for you. And there he would satisfy God's wrath for you and be a substitute for you, you who are a sinner. And ultimately secure peace between you and God the Father. And Paul says we have to talk about the atonement. We have to talk about what Jesus did on the cross to atone for your sins. And so Paul keeps going back to that. In our living room, we have kind of a bay window that I can look out and see several yards actually out into a field. And right there in that bay window, I keep a little set of binoculars that I enjoy. And if I see something a few hundred yards out there, I really like to just grab those and look out the window, bring them into focus and see what's moving, whether it's an animal or something like that out in the field. And I think as we think about sharing the gospel with other people, there's a reality that you are not the one who opens up people's eyes. You are not the one that brings them to like this, oh, I see it moment and I believe. You can't do that. That is a sovereign work of God. But God can use you as an instrument to bring the focus to Jesus and say, look at this truth. And God using you as a tool and an instrument to bring all that into focus so that they see Jesus as the Bible says, and God does this miraculous work of opening up their eyes. And I think of it sort of like those binoculars. You pick up a pair of binoculars, and sometimes because you're looking at a smaller area, it's hard to find the object that you're looking for. And sometimes it's just a big blurry blob of something, right? And as Christians, as we share this truth with people, we're basically trying to help people say, no, look right over here. And let's bring this into focus a little bit. Look at who Jesus is. Look at what the cross says. And it's often in those moments that God does what only God can do, bringing people to saving faith. The focus of preaching that pleases God is Christ and Christ crucified. So if you want to be a good evangelist, you don't have to overcomplicate it. Just keep the focus in the right area on Christ and Christ crucified. Well, we want to move to a third observation about preaching. And I think it's worth noting kind of a shift that occurs here, because in the first two observations, you'll notice that those first two things were very deliberate on the part of Paul. He says, I'm choosing a style of preaching that doesn't rely on me. And I'm choosing a focus of preaching that's focused on Christ and Christ crucified. But all of a sudden, as we make this third observation, we're going to note something that's totally out of the control, probably, of the Apostle Paul, and out of your control as well. Paul chose his style and his content, but you know what he didn't choose? He didn't choose himself. He didn't choose his own disposition. And so we want to look now at the messenger of preaching that pleases God. Look at verse 3 and note what Paul says. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We read in our scripture reading this morning that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. And he tells us what he was like when he arrived and during his time there as he shared the gospel with these people. He says, I was weak, I was afraid, and I was trembling. You ever feel that way as you try to share the gospel with people? I think verse 3 is worth us just pausing and slowing down on. If you read that verse in your devotions, you might pass over it very quickly, as would I. But there's so many wonderful things to consider there. Namely, that God loves to use messengers that are weak. Isn't that cool? In fact, God delights in weakness. He absolutely loves to use weak things and weak people to demonstrate his power. And he's basically more or less stated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 already. This is not the first time that God has spoken to us in this book about weakness, and nor will it be the last. And so I want to just show you where he's done that already. If you look back up at chapter 1, verse 25, he said there, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you remember looking at that text a few weeks ago, what's the weakness of God? It's a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, a God who dies. And yet that weakness of God is the power of God. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Talking about the people that God chose for salvation. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And then here in chapter 2, verse 3, now God's talking about the weakness of the messenger who shares the gospel. Why does God love weakness so much? We think of weakness as a bad thing, but God loves weak people and weak things because it's how he shows himself powerful. when God uses weak instruments and weak people, and he chooses weak people for salvation, at the end of the day, all the glory goes to God. So what did Paul mean when he said, I was with you in weakness? Surely he meant something by that. Well, there's a famous second century quote that, you know, I think it's hard if we to know the exact accuracy of this quote, but it certainly is interesting, in which Paul was said to be a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, and a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, he had the unibrow thing going on, and a nose somewhat hooked. Paul wasn't the type of person that made a good first impression. He was not actually an impressive, commanding person. I think as you read your Bible, you might get the other idea. That Paul is mighty, that he's powerful, that he's strong, that he's impressive. And on top of all that, when Paul came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he was probably not in a very good physical condition. He was probably literally physically weak. Because not long prior to coming to Corinth, Paul and Silas experienced a Roman beating in Philippi where they were beaten with rods. If you were to look at Acts 16, 22 to 23, you'd go, ouch, that looks like it would have hurt. I mean, it just talks about in Philippi how blow after blow after blow with rods in a world very unlike ours. If you get beat up today, you can show up at the emergency room, you can have x-rays done, you can have all sorts of medical attention immediately. And yet Paul and Silas took this brutal beating, ended up in prison. You're never going to be the same after a beating like that. And no doubt he's still recovering from that. And further, he may have been physically ill. He's also under-supported financially. He's gone back to tent making. There's nothing about Paul and who he is that's impressing people. He's very weak. What's the point? Don't let your perceived personal weakness keep you from sharing Christ and Christ crucified. It may just be that all your weaknesses place you at a distinct advantage in the providence and mysteries of God's workings. Because God loves to use messengers that are weak. And further, God loves to use messengers that are afraid. In verse 3, Paul said, I was with you in weakness and fear. And he mentions fear and trembling. You've probably heard fear and trembling mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And often, as you read about fear and trembling, it conveys the idea of an awe of God. And so maybe we would think that Paul is talking about, as I shared the gospel, I did it with fear and trembling in awe of my Maker and awe of the one who sent me on this mission. And no doubt, Paul certainly had that awe of God. But it would actually seem that that's not what Paul's talking about. It would seem that Paul is talking about the fact that he was literally afraid and literally trembling. I want to show you that. Paul is not superhuman. He is a human being. When Paul arrived in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he went to the synagogue, as we read about, and basically shared the gospel with the Jewish people, and they did not like it. And they react negatively to his preaching, and it would seem that Paul is suddenly fearing the ramifications. He's fearing what's going to happen next. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10, I already read these verses in our scripture reading, but I want you to note them again. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. God's actually, okay, Paul, I have a very specific message for you in this particular circumstance. What is that message? Do not be afraid. Do you think God was just saying that because everything was going well and Paul wasn't worried about anything? No, the impression is Paul was afraid. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Keep preaching Christ and Christ crucified. Why? Verse 10, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. Preaching Christ and Christ crucified can be a scary thing, can't it? And if there's any people that we are probably particularly nervous about sharing Christ and Christ crucified with, I think it's probably often our families. Because it's there that we feel we have the most to lose. It's there that we feel like we're the most exposed with the greatest risk. I mean, the person on the side of the street, I may never see them again, but these people that I know, Oh, they may reject me. This may cause huge rifts and problems in my family. We fear the results. We fear what people will think of us. And God is just reminding us that I love to use messengers that are afraid. And God loves to use messengers that are nervous. In verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in fear and much trembling. Maybe Paul's saying there that in Corinth he was literally shaking as he shared this message at times. It could be, as I mentioned, that he's speaking of this awe of God, but he does seem to be talking very literally about what was going on. God loves to use messengers that are nervous. I think in verse 3, God has done something quite interesting. In one of the most unexpected ways, he's taken away perhaps our greatest excuse for sharing the gospel. What would be my greatest excuse for sharing the gospel? What is probably your greatest excuse for sharing the gospel? It's ourselves. And God demonstrates that he loves to use messengers that are weak, afraid, and nervous, because through that, God's power just gets put on display. What types of preachers and gospel messengers does God tend to use? Well, it would appear that God often uses humbled, battered, and broken ones. And I think sometimes God actually reduces his servants to nearly nothing to get the desired impact. He brings them so low, much like he did with the Apostle Paul, that when people come to Christ, there's no mistaking who gets the glory. You may be familiar with Hudson Taylor. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And many biographies have been written about him. I mean, God just used him in remarkable ways as he took the gospel to China. Very, very well-known missionary for the impact that God used, or God made through him. Well, in the fall of 1888, Taylor was ministering here in Canada, and he was on a train ride to Montreal with a friend of his, a companion by the name of Henry Frost. And there in their train car, they had a table or something like that in front of them with a whole stack of magazines. And so Hudson Taylor and Henry Frost started to pick those up and read different articles and such. Well, Hudson Taylor's companion, Henry Frost, picked up a magazine, and there was an article in it about the guy sitting right next to him, Hudson Taylor. And he began to read that article's contents and actually became very angry about what he read, because it was very derogatory about Hudson Taylor. And so he thought, I'm going to take this magazine, I'm going to take this article, I'm going to put it underneath the bottom of the stack and hope that my friend does not see this article. Well, sure enough, Hudson Taylor picks it up. He already knew about the article, hadn't read it yet, and wanted to read it. And so his friend Henry Frost just watched him as he read this article. I want to read to you what Hudson Taylor read about himself by a reporter. Hudson Taylor is rather disappointing. I had in my mind an idea of what great missionaries should look like. He, being professedly one of the great missionaries of modern times, must be such as they. But he is not. A stranger would never notice him on the street, except perhaps to say that he's a good-natured-looking Englishman. Nor is his voice in the least degree majestic. He displays little oratorical power. He elicits little applause, launches no thunderbolts. Even our Goforth, he's speaking of another great missionary, Jonathan Goforth, used to plead more eloquently for China's millions, and apparently with more effect. It is quite possible that were Mr. Taylor, under another name, to preach as a candidate in our Ontario pulpit vacancies, there are those who would begrudge him his probationer's pay. That guy that just spoke, don't give him anything. And Hudson Taylor laid down the magazine and was quiet for some time. And Henry Frost watched Hudson Taylor read that, his face barely a muscle moved. And then Hudson Taylor smiled at Frost and said, "This is very just criticism, for it is all true." And then he said these words that I think are so wonderful. He says, "I have often thought that God made me little in order that he might show what a great God he is." And I think that is the heart of what Paul is catching. God loves to use little people in remarkable ways. Note the messenger of preaching that pleases God. And as you think about evangelism this week, don't let who you are or your disposition or your fears or your weaknesses or any of the things related to you keep you from being obedient. As I mentioned, a poor disposition may just be a great advantage. When we share the gospel, we are often acutely aware of our inadequacies, and that's a good thing. Don't let that stop you. And finally, we want to note a fourth observation about preaching that pleases God. We want to note the results of it. What happened when Paul preached the gospel in a way that pleased God? And what might happen when you do the same thing? Okay, here I am. I'm just a person, and I'm going to with problems and inadequacies and struggles, but I'm just going to faithfully tell people who Jesus is, and I'm going to tell people about the cross and its significance. What might happen? Well, it results in demonstration of the Spirit's power. Look at verse 4. Paul says, "In my speech and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Another translation translates that last phrase, "but with a powerful demonstration or proof by the Spirit." What is the impact of Paul's preaching? What is the demonstration of the Spirit's power? And I think you'll find it if you keep reading in verse 5. He says that your faith, that's the very next topic he turns to. It's faith, the proof of the Spirit's power in preaching. It's not applause. It's not people saying, "Wow, that person is such a great communicator," or "Wow, that person just persuaded me of all of these things." No, 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 it's not that. The proof of the Spirit's power is conversion and changed lives. It's faith in the living God. And this result is not due to the impact of a person's persuasive words of wisdom, but to the impact of the Holy Spirit. You realize if someone comes to Christ, it is not going to be because you were such a persuasive person and you helped them see everything from every angle. No, make no mistake about it. When a person comes to Christ, it's a result of the Holy Spirit powerfully working and regenerating them and bringing them to repentance and faith. And when the gospel is preached in non-powerful ways, God often does mighty works of power. So preaching that pleases God results in demonstration of the Spirit's power, but one other thing that it results in is actually a well-rooted faith. What is the result of this type of preaching? It's a faith that once a person is converted, that faith is actually anchored. It's well-rooted because it was never a man-based faith. What happens is if you try to preach in such a way or evangelize in such a way where you're trying to persuade people this way and persuade people that way and win them through the power of your arguments, that's exactly what happens. And a message based on wisdom can very easily be overthrown by a message of even greater wisdom with even better arguments. But when faith is truly God-based, as verse 5 describes, things are different. Look at verse 5 and says that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The faith that people end up with here when the gospel is preached this way and the focus gets put on Christ and the cross, the faith that they end up with is a faith that's rooted in Christ and Christ crucified. It's rooted in a person. It's rooted in a message, not arguments. It's rooted in Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. I think just an everyday example of how we see this kind of go wrong sometimes is I don't know how many testimonies I've heard that you've probably heard of maybe a teenager stand up and share their salvation testimony, or even an adult, and they share their story and they say, "When I was 3 years old, when I was 5 years old, I made a profession of faith. I don't really remember it, but my mother swears by it." And my mother remembers it like it was crystal clear and like it was yesterday, but I don't even remember that moment. And when I became a teenager, I realized I wasn't even truly saved. And it wasn't until then that I put my faith in Christ. And maybe for years, that young person's faith was rooted in what mom had said and maybe how mom kind of massaged the gospel and twisted and, "Don't you want to be saved?" and this and that and the other. And the child makes this profession. But it actually wasn't rooted in Christ. It wasn't rooted in Christ crucified until several years later. But when this is done the right way, people's faith ends up anchored to Christ and his work. Preach the gospel in a way that pleases God. All your excuses are gone. And I think there's just this very simple truth that you are actually the one that God wants to use. It may not be me. I have no doubt that God wants to use me just like he wants to use you to share the gospel with people. But your family members, your friends, your coworkers, who is the person that God wants to use? It's you. And all of your fear and all of your weaknesses and all of your inadequacies, God wants you to faithfully share the message of Christ. So I think one of the greatest philosophies we could have as a church is, why don't we just obey and see what God does? Let's take all the pressure off that we need to perform somehow, and let's just obey and take this message and share it and totally leave the results up to God and see what he does. It's a great privilege to be a messenger of the King. I'd invite you, if you would, to bow with me at this time as we wrap up.